Last year has been filled with grief and groaning, with loss and loneliness, with darkness and doubt. Perhaps like Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died, you and I have come to Jesus a time or two with the words, "Lord, if only you would have been there, this would not have happened." If only. This last year has been filled with if onlys. But we don't have to stop at if only. There's also what if. What if are the words of Easter? They are the words of hope and expectancy. What if it's true? What if he is the resurrection and the life? What if the empty tomb is overflowing with hope? What if resurrection power has been let loose in the world? What if the turn of the page has already come? What if he is our resurrection champion? But it turns out that what ifs are little more than wishes and dreams until they are gripped by the even if. Even if I'm the only one. Even if life has led me to the graveyard. Even if I think I know better. If you say so, Jesus, I will do it. Even if is the passionate commitment that we need to move into the next chapter. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's really asking, do you trust me? In the midst of the mess and the loss, in the midst of racism, shootings, political turmoil, in the midst of COVID-19, divorce, depression, and despair, Jesus asks us, do you trust that right now, at this moment, I am your champion?
Hey, Calvary family. Good morning from the top of Tussie Ridge. Beautiful day here, and I want to take a moment to share with you a way that God's revealed himself to me once again as my resurrection champion. And so we enter 2021 in the midst of just maybe the most transition that I could see coming at one time in life for us personally. And from potentially taking in a loved one here this year to a role change and potentially moving in town as well. And so from my location to my job to our family dynamics changing, it just seems like a vulnerable time, a time of transition. And, you know, recently I was spending some time in Genesis 16 in February and reading the story of Hagar, and God just gave me so much hope. Through the way that he met her in a difficult situation. She ran away from home in an abusive situation and was lost and without hope in the wilderness, and God met her there. And that was the place in which she gave God the name Elroy, the God who sees. And we have a God who is alive and living and active, who is pursuing us and leading us and writing his story and inviting us into it. And I can just say in the last couple months, I've had some Elroy moments where God has revealed himself to me in such intimate ways that has given me all the courage to lean into the unknown and trust him and to surrender and to lean into new ways of surrender that I don't know what all is to come, but I do know that God is with me.
God sees you. He's pursuing you. Jesus is inviting you into his story, a far better story than anything we could do on our own. So lean into the unknown. Follow Christ. Some of you, that's all you needed to hear, but I hope you listen a few minutes more. Because wherever you find yourself right now and however you found us, we are so glad that we can connect with you, even if it's only for a few moments. Because with all our hearts, we believe that Jesus is up to something so good, and we want all of you to be a part of it. This weekend, we're going to start turning our eyes to the future, to the next chapter, yours and ours, Calvary's next chapter. If you've been with us the last few months, you've heard me say more than a few times that I believe Jesus has placed his church globally into a time of transition. This has not just been a temporary interruption that we should go back to normal from, but a transitional disruption. Transitions are times of catalytic growth. Times of healing and the deep processing of old wounds and old lies, old sins. They're times of being still to know that he is God. Transitions are times of preparation for the next chapter. And in the coming weeks, we're going to ponder our next chapter, our best guess of where Jesus is leading us. And while it's most definitely true that new chapters will involve new practices, new habits, and new paradigms like See Wow Sundays, Be Still Moments, and a greater focus on scattering rather than gathering, it's also so true that some things are so basic, so much at the heart of everything, that they never change. Last weekend, if you were with us, we said sometimes we have to go back in order to move forward into our next chapter. We saw the risen Jesus ask his disciples to go back to Galilee. He would go ahead of them. He would meet them there. And what does it mean, we ask the question, to go back to Galilee? Well, Galilee was where the disciples first encountered Jesus. Galilee is where Jesus first began to call them to follow him. There were places in Galilee that held deep personal meaning, sacred memories, sacred spaces, places where Jesus taught them life-giving truths. All of that was in Galilee. This is not a call to go back to normal and just forget the resurrection. It's a call to dive in again to those things that first drew you to faith in Jesus. It's a call to remember what it was like to be so compelled by Jesus, so in love with Jesus, that you would leave everything, surrender anything to follow his call. Here's what Peter and Andrew and James and John might have remembered as they went back to Galilee to meet the risen Christ. I'm reading first of all from Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, and then we'll go to Luke chapter 5. But here's what it says. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. And they left their father in the boat, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. "Come follow me." And at once they left their nets. At once they left their business, their vocation, their livelihood. At least in James and John's case, they left their father and they followed Jesus. Stanley Tam was a young aspiring businessman in the early 1940s. However, he was at the point of what seemed to be the sheer failure of his business, Tamco. He'd tried everything in his power and still he could not see the manifestation of success in his business. It was at this point that he decided to turn his whole business over to the Lord. And he formalized this commitment by structuring the ownership of the business so that God was his senior partner. He accomplished this by giving 51% of the equity ownership of his business to a private foundation set up by he and his wife, Juanita. The Stanita Foundation would receive 51% of the profits generated by all of his business. And the sole purpose of the foundation was to provide support for missions around the world. Years later, while on a missionary trip, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to give the remaining 49% of the equity of the company to the foundation, and Tam became an employee in God's company. He received a salary, and all the profits went to the foundation, 100% of the profits. It's the same way still today. And in the years since, he gave God his business. Well over $140 million in profit has been given to support missions around the world to tell people about Jesus. Along with his heart for missions, God gave Tam a special gifting to share the good news of Jesus with others. And in a 23-year period or so, he had the joy of leading over 25,000 people to become followers of Jesus. He's 105 years old today. If you could sit down and chat with him, I can guarantee you he would do everything he could to convince you that your best life is a life that would surrender anything to follow Christ. Helen Rosevere is another one of my heroes of the faith, an amazing woman who followed Christ with abandon. She was speaking to a group of students at Urbana about following Christ when she said this. She said, "I had been on the mission field for 4 years when God began to open my eyes to the wonderful truth of Galatians 2:20, where Paul writes, 'I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ and Christ lives in me.'" She said things had gone pretty badly on the mission field in those first 4 years. I had all the excuses I needed. I was desperately overworked. I was the only doctor for 500,000 patients. There was no colleagues to turn to and all the responsibility fell on my shoulders. I had become, she said, quick-tempered, impatient with my colleagues, Africans and missionaries alike. Fortunately for me, she writes, my African pastor was watching me and saw my spiritual need. And one Friday, he came to her village and told her to pack up her bag. She was going to spend some time in his village. So she packed, got her bicycle, and followed him to his village. He had told his wife that she was coming and she had a room ready for her. firmly but courteously, he said, just get yourself in there and get yourself straight with God. Friday night, all day Saturday, Saturday night, all day Sunday, she spent before God. And she got nowhere. The heavens, she said, were like brass. The Bible was dead. She couldn't hear anything. She couldn't get through to God. By Sunday night, she was depressed and discouraged with such a sense of failure. Everything was so hopeless. She went to the door of the house and out into the courtyard. By the embers of the fire sat her pastor and his wife. And she shared with him. She said, I went out and I sat beside them. After a long, painful silence, I said, please help me. He leaned towards me, she said, and spoke patiently. Helen, do you know what's wrong with you? We see so much, Helen, that we cannot see Jesus. He was silent for a bit, and then with his heel, he drew a large capital I in the dirt. And then quietly and very deliberately, he said to her, I think you know that person, don't you? I dominate your life. Me, my, mine, self, everything revolves around you. He said, your program, your vision, what you want to do for God. When you hear on the news that some new law has been passed, the first thing you ask is, how will that disrupt my program? He said, I is in the middle of your everything. He said a few more hard things. And then he said to her, I notice you drink a lot of coffee, he said. And every time they bring you a cup, you stand with it in your hand waiting for it to cool. May I suggest, he said to her, that every time you stand waiting for your coffee to cool, that you just pray a short prayer. And as he said the words of the prayer, he moved his foot across the dirt. May I suggest you simply pray, please God, cross out the I. Please God, cross out the I. And if you know Helen's story, you know that she began to do exactly that. She let the eye die. And oh, such amazing things she witnessed as she followed Jesus. She was part of one of the most amazing revivals in that country. Even in the midst of some utterly tragic events, Jesus amazed her as she let the eye die. See, it's not just about leaving boats and it's not just about leaving stuff. It goes so deep as to say, I'm willing to leave me. I'm willing to leave my agenda and my dreams, the way that I want the world to revolve around me, what people think of me. Because not only do I want to follow Jesus, I want to be so into Jesus that the closer people get to me, the more that they see him. You know, during the 40-day New Testament challenge, reading the Gospels through and in just a matter of days, one thing that stuck with me was how unimpressed Jesus was with the crowds. I mean, Jesus would not have been a very good megachurch pastor. He just didn't care that much about the crowds. And I used to think, well, that's just because at the beginning there were no crowds. But in reality, Jesus never had a problem drawing crowds, but he was never very interested in growing his fan base. For example, in Luke 14, you can read this later, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and nobody knows it at this point, but his life has already turned towards the cross. He knows where he's headed. He knows what's going to happen. But at this point in Luke 14, Jesus is the guy. Miracles. He's fed thousands with baskets of bread that never empty. He's healed the sick, even raised the dead. Luke uses words like amazed, majesty, multitudes. But it wasn't just the miracles of Jesus that brought the crowds. It was his message. It was his heart, his hope, his compassion. Everyone wants to join the crowd, jump on the Jesus bandwagon. He's the pastor of the first church of everything happening now. He's got a crowd, a large crowd. So what does he do? He does what Jesus usually does when there's a crowd. He pulls out one of his scare them away and thin out the crowd sermons. Like one time in John, it says that a large crowd was following him. So he turned to the crowd and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not find life. And it says they all left him. I mean, can you imagine the disciples going, oh, come on, Jesus, not the blood message again. Can't you wait for that one? Can't it be like 401? But Jesus just wasn't impressed by the crowds. I think the disciples were more like me. They equated a large crowd with success. But Jesus isn't marketing the Gospels. He's not selling anyone anything. He's inviting people to follow him. And in reality, you can't follow him without leaving something behind. I can't follow him while thinking that life is all about me. Ultimately, what happens when Peter and James and John and Andrew go back to Galilee, I think, is that they remember, they're forced to remember that Jesus was looking for followers and not fans. Jesus is calling players onto the field. He's not inviting fans into the stands. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus loves everyone. Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. He died for fans in the stands. He loves everyone. Jesus died for all. His invitation to follow is for you. But it's an invitation to follow, not to watch. It's an invitation to be a player on the field, not a fan in the stand. And listen, I'm not just talking about volunteering on Sunday when we gather. When we gather on Sunday, that's not so much the game as it is halftime. That the field is out there, Monday through Saturday, loving and living like Jesus as we follow Jesus everywhere we live. See, fans are admirers of Jesus. You can admire from a distance and be relatively ineffective, but followers, they're likely to have their lives turned upside down by Christ. Let me ask you, is Jesus your passionate devotion, or are you a fan in the stand? See, fans are in the seats when times are good and the team is winning, but followers have moved from what if to even if it's hard, even if I have to surrender everything, even if it's only me, even if it doesn't look like the team is winning, Jesus, you're all I've got. And Jesus, you're all I want. I'm going to follow you. Are you a follower or a fan? I don't know. Sometimes it seems like we spend all of our time, so much of our time, trying to get people to just pray to receive Jesus. And so we paint this picture of following Jesus that will be attractive to potential fans of Jesus. We're marketing Jesus. Don't worry. Jesus always wins. Oh, you're sick? Come to Jesus. He'll heal you. Oh, you don't have a job? Come to Jesus. He'll make you rich. Are you depressed? Don't worry. Jesus will make you happy. He'll work everything out with your family. Your dad won't be disappointed in you anymore. But you know what? You read the Gospels and you talk to people throughout history. Sometimes people come to Jesus and they give him their hearts and it gets harder, not easier. There might be seasons of deep sadness and grief because God grabs your heart and shows you your junk. Or maybe he starts developing this awareness of a need in the world, in your neighborhood, around you, and you get so messed up about it that you can't even sleep at night. You might start getting convicted about what you have, and so you start giving generously, and then you lose your job, and you start thinking, wait a minute, what the heck? I thought following Jesus would make life better. I mean, did you ever stop to think that you're following a broke, homeless guy who was betrayed by a friend and tortured on a cross? But here's the deal. When we move from fans to followers, we find that he is the gift of life. He is the treasure. Jesus is worth it all. When Jesus becomes your passionate devotion, when you treasure Jesus above all and start to experience the incredible richness of a relationship with your Creator. You know, I've often wondered about this moment when Jesus called his first followers. Let me just read it again. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, this would be Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And then basically the same thing again with James and John. They just leave dad in the boat with the hired hands. And I don't know, I've often wondered about this moment. I thought surely it wasn't that quick. He's condensing like a day or 2 days or a week into just a moment. I mean, these four guys would have had some questions, right? Like where are we going, Jesus? What are we going to do? How long will we be gone? How are we going to eat? How about, Jesus, how about if we do a trial run? We just, you know, give it a try and see if we like it, if you like us, if we like you. No, Jesus? You want me to leave everything, Jesus? Now, Jesus? But then I've also imagined this scene from heaven's perspective. I mean, imagine asking Jesus the question, do I really have to leave everything in order to be with you? Do I really have to leave now? Can I wait? Can I do it on my time schedule with my agenda? I mean, can you imagine how this sounds to the angels of heaven? We've been given access to the creator of quantum physics. Every law of the universe was written by him into the universe. In fact, not only did he create everything, but everything holds together in him. We've been given access to the greatest historian and futurist. He knows the end from the beginning. He's already been where we're headed. We've been invited by the King of Kings, Son of God, very God, life giver, heart healer, evil destroyer, death defier. We've been invited by Jesus to follow Jesus. In all of history, there's no one like Jesus. No one has changed the course of the world or touched the hearts of as many people as Jesus. His teachings are recognized worldwide, even by people who don't realize that they know Jesus. One thing about Jesus, he never had a problem drawing a crowd, but listen to me, no matter how large the crowd is, he really wants to spend time with you. The one who healed the blind and showed grace to the woman at the well, the one who touched the untouchables and changed the world with his teaching, the one who carried his cross to a hill so that he could be lifted up to die, and the one who walked out of a tomb, resurrected king. I mean, is it any wonder that everywhere he went, he drew a crowd? But it is a wonder that no matter how large the crowd is, he wants to spend time with me, with you. In the days of James and John and Peter and Andrew, in that culture, to be chosen by a rabbi, to be allowed to follow a rabbi, to be a part of his school, to be asked to follow was a privilege. It was a dream of many Jewish kids to be a rabbi, like being a professional athlete today. Being invited to follow a rabbi was a rigorous process. Being chosen to follow was an honor. In essence, it was someone seeing something in you. It was somebody saying to you, I believe in you. You have what it takes. We look at this moment and think, how in the world could they leave everything with just a moment's notice? And heaven looks at it and thinks, how could there ever be a question? But I wonder if in these four guys' hearts and their minds in that moment, they were simply hearing good news. You have what it takes. I see something in you. See, when Jesus calls us to follow him and listen to him, and he's called you, when he calls us to follow him, he's really saying, I see something in you. I know your story. The whole world may think that you're a nobody, that you're just common and unremarkable. You're a fisherman, a farmer, a stay-at-home mom. You're a student, a blue-collar worker, someone in the margins of life. But listen to me, Jesus says, through you, I will reveal my heart and my glory. I know the end of your story, and I choose you. I choose you. You know, one of the things that we've realized in this last year of COVID was that Calvary has a pretty large fan base, but a smaller team. When we couldn't count fans in the stands, average attendance at worship a year or so ago, we started trying to figure out how many people at Calvary are actually engaged in the mission. Not just volunteering at Calvary, but engaged in Jesus, kingdom building, hell defeating, neighbor loving, Jesus apprenticing mission. How many of us are doing stuff not because of what we get out of it, but because we're engaged in the mission? We actually tried to put together some sort of engagement matrix that looked at eight different ways that we could be engaged in the mission. And as we looked at how we're doing in that area, we realized that actually, if you look at engagement, we're a church of about 300, not 3,000. We're a church of about 300 with a really large fan base. And as we begin to pray and ponder, we begin to feel that Jesus wants something different for our next chapter. And again, please hear me. It's not that Jesus doesn't love fans. It's just that there is so much more. Don't stop at the gate. Don't stop at the seat. There's so much more to following Christ. So much more joy, so much more love, so much more grace and peace, so much more amazement. So we've decided that maybe we should stop trying to increase Jesus' fan base. I mean, I don't think that Jesus is counting Facebook friends, and he'll never Twitter his followers. He's seeking people willing to surrender anything in order to follow him. He's seeking followers to amaze. So in this next chapter, as we continue to aim towards our 2030 vision of seeing the number of Christ followers in Central PA double and catalyzing an epic release of leaders, our deep desire is that we don't miss church. Our deep desire is that nobody misses church. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, Dan. I heard you're canceling church every fourth Sunday. Nope, not canceling church. You can't cancel church. Church is not a place that we go. Church is a people. We're not canceling church. But every fourth Sunday, at least, we want to take church to the people who are missing church. See, I know you know this, but I love in this story, I see this. See, you can have church anywhere that Jesus is. And it doesn't matter how many people gather in a building on a Sunday. If Jesus isn't there, it ain't church. It's the presence of Jesus that makes it church. But wherever Jesus is, we can have church. See, Mark chapter 1 is kind of the headline version of Luke chapter 5. And Luke chapter 5 adds some context and a little bit of flavor to Mark chapter 1. So in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, here's what it says. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. And he noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. And so he sat in the boat and he taught the crowds from there. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it's deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all night last night and we didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, if you say so, if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." Jesus is preaching on the shore. Huge crowd. Jesus never really had a problem drawing a crowd. And I think, you know what? I think when Jesus shows up in us, when people can see Jesus in us, it's maybe not all that different. But as the crowd grows, everyone's trying to get closer to Jesus. So Jesus makes his way to this group of fishermen, washing their nets, kind of listening, kind of doing their business. And he asked them if he can use one of their boats as a pulpit. Actually, he stepped into the boat first, and then he asked. And so Simon took him out, and Jesus taught the crowd from the boat, and they had church. Jesus taught, and the crowd listened. You know, we talk a lot at Calvary. If you've been around a while, you've heard these three words. If not, if you stick around for a while, you'll hear them again. We talk about listening and learning and leaning. Listen to God and learn from God, and then lean into what he's saying. You can listen. You can actually listen and never have to leave the crowd. Crowds actually do an okay job of listening, but it takes an individual to lean in. See, a calling, and Jesus has a calling for each and every one of us. He's calling you. And a calling starts with listening, but it's not really church until we lean in. We gather and we listen, but it's not church till we lean in to what Jesus is saying, until we respond. Don't miss Simon's response in this first calling. If you say so. If you say so, Jesus. This is so important. If we don't want to miss church, if we don't want to miss the church that Jesus is building in 2021, post-COVID, next chapter, we need to get good at saying this. If you say so, Jesus. In fact, would you practice that with me right now? Whether you're alone, driving in your car, sitting with a group in your living room, would you just repeat these words so that you can hear how they sound in your ears as you say them? If you say so, Jesus. If you say so, Jesus. If you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. If you say so, I'll do it. Now picture this. Jesus is a great rabbi. He's a professional religious person. He's a teacher. Peter is a professional fisherman. Jesus says, hey, Pete, would you let me get in your boat? Would you row me out there so that I could talk to this huge crowd without them squishing me in and killing me? Peter, would you use the stuff that you know best to help me do the stuff that I do best? And Peter is tired, but he does it. He's willing to do what he does best in order to help Jesus. Jesus finishes doing his spiritual stuff. He's enjoying the moment. And he's looking at Peter. Man, this is an intimate moment between Jesus and Peter. It's one that Peter will remember when he goes back to Galilee. See, church doesn't just happen when the crowd listens. Peter's having church. And then Jesus says, okay, Peter, now I'd like you to go out over there where it's deeper and let down your nets for some fish. Now, you understand this would be kind of like Pastor Dan coming to you, the business guru or the professor, and saying, you know, I think you should run your business this way. You should teach your class like this. Peter's like, yeah, come on. We did that already, Jesus, last night. In fact, all night. Didn't catch a thing. Jesus, I know fishing. It's what I do. And I just see Jesus smiling, not saying a word, just pointing over there. And Peter kind of shakes his head like, Jesus, this is crazy. But if you say so, if you say so, if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. If you say so. Listen, here's what I believe. With all my heart, I believe this is true. In 2021, Jesus is going to ask you to do something that you don't think is a good idea. He may ask you to fight for a marriage that you think is over. He may ask you to love a neighbor that you think has no heart. He will likely interrupt your well-made plans for what seems to be a risky venture or ask you to give a gift that you just cannot afford. He may even ask you to do something so small that it could never make a difference. And when he does, in that moment, you will decide whether or not you trust him. You'll either respond, if you say so, Jesus, or you'll say, I say no, Jesus. And that moment of your response will aim your life for the next chapter in a particular direction. I'm not saying you can't recover from it. I just want us to understand that it will aim our lives in a particular direction. That moment will aim your life towards or away from Jesus, towards or away from amazement, towards or away from a mission that matters, a calling from your Savior, from your King. How will you respond? This was a test for Peter. See, Jesus is looking. He's still looking. Today, he's looking for people to invest in, leaders to develop, stories to write, people who want to make a difference in 2021. And the people he's looking for, the kind of people, here's what he's looking for. Here's what he sees inside of you. He sees the kind of people who will say to him, if you say so, Jesus, I don't think I can surrender that. I don't think I can forgive. I can't surrender control. But if you say so, Jesus. Jesus, you don't understand. That guy's life is a bottomless pit. If I reach out, it's going to suck the time right out of me. But if you say so, Jesus. Jesus, I can't afford to give that much. It's our retirement, our down payment, our vacation. But if you say so, Jesus. Jesus, I don't want a front yard mission. I don't even like my neighbors. I'm pretty sure they don't like me. There is a reason why I don't know their names. But if you say so, Jesus. And I understand, you're going to have to figure out what you think Jesus is asking you to do. You already know what I think. I think he's asking us to take church to our neighbors. I think he's asking us to be a little bit more passionate about our scattering well, rather than gathering well. I think he's asking us to take the 891 challenge, to pray for and love 8 people for 90 days in the hopes that they will encounter him, the risen one. And I guess an important question for each of us to ponder is, what if he says so? And we say no. And all I can say is if we say no, we're going to miss church. We're going to miss some moments of amazement. Not all easy moments, but moments of amazement. We're going to miss our mission, our missionary calling to bring people to Jesus. But most importantly, we're going to miss Jesus. Look at the end of the story in verses 6 through 11. Here's what it says. And this time, imagine these guys. This time their nets were so full of fish they began to tear and rip, and a shout for help brought their partners in the other boats, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus. He said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, were also amazed. And Jesus replied to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything. As soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. So I just leave you with some questions to ask yourself in the weeks to come. What if we leave our boats? I don't know what your boat is. I don't know what it is that you've invested in. What it is that is really hard for you to think of leaving when Jesus says, will you leave everything? Will you surrender anything? in order to follow me. But what if we leave our boats? And what if his missionary call still remains? Jesus sent us out as missionaries. He said to us, as the Father sends me, so I am sending you. He gave us that thing that we call our Great Commission, the missionary commission, that we would go into all the world and tell people about Jesus and teach them to obey what he's called us to obey, to live and to love like Jesus. What if that missionary call still remains? What if he's ready to amaze us? What if he's just waiting to amaze you as you go into your front yard mission? And what if he says so, and I go? What if he says so, and you go? This moment of saying yes to Jesus for Peter and Andrew and James and John, it led them to the most amazing 3 years of their life. Some of the most difficult, some of the most amazing. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it led to a chapter of their life that would change the world. What if he says so, and we go? Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray that you would impress upon us these words, if you say so, Jesus, that we as a church, as individuals, would get so good at an immediate response of, if you say so, Jesus. If you say so, if it says it here in your word, if you say so, Jesus, we'll do it. We'll do our best. You know we're going to fail, but we're not going to be disobedient. We're not going to just walk away. We're not going to ignore you, Jesus. We're not going to say no. We need you living inside of us. Like Helen Roosevelt said it with Galatians 2:20, we need to die to ourselves and let you live in us, because we need the power of your Spirit to even begin to do what you call us to do. But Jesus, if you say so, I pray for each and every person listening to this that really can't believe that the God of the universe sees them, that the Jesus, who is the King of the Kings, has chosen them to be on his team. Jesus, by your Spirit right now, would you speak into their hearts that you have chosen them, that you see something special and unique in them, that you're just looking for them to say, if you say so, Jesus. I pray that we would become famous for saying those words, if you say so, Jesus, I'll do it. And we thank you, Jesus, that it's up to you to amaze us as we go out and follow you day by day, step by step. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.